You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
If you have your Bibles, please grab them open. That'd be amazing. We'll be in the book of Galatians. Today, we are finishing out our final sermon in the series on the heart of Christ. And I feel the pressure that the TV producers must feel when they're coming to the end of a TV series and it's the final episode. And if the final episode's a big flop, it kind of looks bad on the whole, you know, the whole series at the end of it. So Lord willing, God will be kind. Or maybe it was like the series Lost and it was just like a floundering flop along the way. Who knows? But here we are ending this series in the heart of Christ. And our goal, if you're just joining us or if you have been here, just to remind you, our goal has been to look at the heart of Christ and see the surprising center of who God is. And as we've spent time looking at the heart of Christ, it wasn't just to be informed about his heart, but to be formed by it. That the truths of what God's heart is like would bear upon our lives because we want to know his heart so we relate to God properly and we relate to others. And as we've peered into the very core of what drives God, the question I ask for you is, what kind of impression has it had on you? As you've encountered the heart of Christ, has it left an impression on you? If you think through artwork, one of the purposes of art is to leave an impression upon those who view it. Sometimes artwork is put in a picture frame, it's framed up to capture a moment so that you would see this moment, you'd see this artwork, and you'd be moved by it. It would do something for you. It would evoke a response. And so for the last 8 weeks, as it were, we've curated different portraits of the heart of Christ with the very goal that we would see God's heart and so have an impression formed on us and so be moved by it. Has it left an impression? Has it changed in any way the way you relate to God? In your prayer life? In your marriage? How you navigate struggle and difficulty? Has the heart of Christ helped shape the Christian life for you? Now, knowing his heart, I think, is pivotal to living the Christian life well. Living it in such a way that is delightful and not begrudging. Dale Olin says, there are two ways to live the Christian life. You can live either for the heart of Christ or from the heart of Christ. You can either live for the smile of God or from the smile of God, for a new identity as a son or daughter or from it, for your union with Christ or from it. One produces a kind of rest for our weary and burdensome hearts, and one produces a kind of hurried anxiety of feeling like we're always falling short. And God, if push came to shove, is actually thoroughly disappointed in you. One of us has us trying to unlock doors that Christ has already opened. One of us has us trying to achieve something that Christ has already achieved. And so we're wanting to let Christ's heart just land upon us one last time in this series so that it may continue to be captured by it the rest of our lives. So we're going to combat today looking at our lawish hearts, not sure if it's a correct English word, and Christ's lavish heart. We can either, in particular, looking at how our lawish hearts often live for his heart, but his lavish heart can combat that. So why don't we pray and then we'll get into the text. Lord, it's been a joy to spend so many weeks looking at the very center of who you are. The gateway, the insight into the very heart of God. And we are thrilled to be part of it, Lord. And we would ask God by your grace as we end this series now that we once again would encounter truth from your word. And God, we would walk away with an impression of your heart, that your heart would bear upon us and that we would be formed by it. We pray that you would do this for your name's sake. Amen. So we're in the book of Galatians today, looking at a few different texts. Now, Galatians as a book is going to stress the reality that we are made right with God, not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. not on the basis of keeping the law under Torah, Mosaic, covenant, obedience, but rather in faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. We've entered this new covenant now, and it's amazing. It's us and God. We are now good. And once this is a covenant where we receive all the blessings from Christ, and Christ took all the curses that was due to us. Therefore, what is a Christian's relationship to the old covenant law? Well, in one way, it no longer imposes itself upon us, putting a weight on us, demanding that we fulfill it in order to be made right with God. We've been made right by faith in Jesus Christ. And so now most of us, I think, if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, would be nodding our heads. This is true. I don't earn my salvation before God. I freely receive it, and we would agree. But isn't it also true that whilst we may mentally affirm that, yes, we are saved by grace, that it can take a while for our lawish hearts to catch up to this lavish heart? Put it another way, isn't it true that sometimes we may affirm that, yes, we're saved by grace, but we're not really sure if we'll be maintained by grace? In fact, we might have to help God out along the way. We can slip back into a lawish kind of mindset. The ongoing felt grace of God that is available to all those in Christ sometimes gets eclipsed by our heart's tendency to revert back to works. What do you mean by this? Well, look with me in Galatians 3, 1-3. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing from faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul's first point here, and our first point for today, is trying to bring out this truth that how you got into the faith is how you remain in the faith. How you got in is how you keep on going. It is a constant returning to his gracious heart, not an outworking of our lawish hearts. So Paul says here, he thinks the Galatians are fools. They're downright twits. In fact, they've been bewitched. They've been fooled because in two ways. There's one group of people that have been telling them, you need to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. A full imposition of the Jewish law upon them. Some others have been got a bit of a nuance to that, and they're saying, yes, we can receive faith by Jesus Christ. Yes, that's how you're made right with God. But if you're going to be really serious about living a righteous life, you got to keep obeying the other commandments. You got to heap these ones on so you truly live out a righteous life. And so the result, a kind of works-based, performance-driven approach to the way you relate to God. And Paul says, you fools. Didn't I clearly preach to you Christ and him crucified? Wasn't it the image of the gospel continually presented before you? Did you not come to faith by hearing? He gives him that multiple choice question. Was it by works of the law or by hearing in the faith that you receive the Spirit? Receive the Spirit is to receive salvation. It's not a trick question. Paul knows the answer. Hearing with faith. So listen, the law, law keeping, works, good intentions, does not save you. So look at his next connection. So are you so foolish to think that what began by the Spirit can now be perfected in the flesh? Do you think the work the Spirit did in transforming you and regenerating you and bringing you to life, you think you can kind of help that thing out by your own works, by acts of the flesh? During COVID, there were many different places that were shut down and locked down. One of the things that were closed down were hairdressers. And I don't know if you saw any of the images of people's haircuts at home. During this, there's a couple examples. Here's some others. In one sense, the analogy is kind of silly, but you know, that which was started by beautiful hairdressers knowing what they do you think that you are so foolish to now think that you can perfect what began by a hairdresser with your own skills. Well, taking matters into your own hands, as you see, doesn't go so well. In one sense, the question is, well, do you think you can take the clippers of your own salvation and do a better job? Like, is that where you're putting your hope and trust as you walk through Christian life, as you're becoming more like Jesus, the clippers in your hand? Or is it going to look somewhat like those haircuts? And maybe you would invite the phrase, fool. Friends, we can tend to drift from his free grace of his lavish heart, and we can slip back into lawish hearts, missing his grace. Now, why is this? What is it about the human condition that has this kind of natural inclination to return to a lawishness, kind of worksness? Paul tells us in Galatians 3:10, kind of describes what this person is and then the consequence. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So let's talk about curses and law for a moment. Now, the Israelites knew about blessings and curses. They knew that was set out through Deuteronomy 27 to 30. And there's a kind of a basic flow through that, which is faithful obedience to the law of Moses resulted in a continual enjoyment of God's blessing and favor. And if you failed to obey the law, you would experience his curse and exclusion. It's kind of basic flow of Mosaic covenant. Now, those who live by the law, Paul is saying, is you are putting yourself in a framework that isn't going to go well for you, because in this framework, you never match up to the standard, the level. In fact, you bring yourself under a curse because you rely on the law. Now, what does it look like? What does it mean to rely on works of the law? The phrase can read, one who is of works of the law. Of works, a lawishness, we've been calling it. It is a fundamental disposition that says, my acceptance before God and the maintenance of my acceptance before God is based on my obedience to God. So when I obey well, God and I are good. But when I drift from obedience, God and I aren't good. This is a fundamental kind of lawish mindset, being of the law. And the problem with this is if you fail to do one thing the law requires, you failed the whole thing. You see that? All things written in the book of the law. So unless you fulfill all of it, you're under its curse. And were there any people here who watched Ninja Warrior? A couple people. So Ninja Warrior is incredibly frustrating because like no one won for the first couple seasons. But in Ninja Warrior, it doesn't matter how far you got through the course, if you just fail at one point, one moment, you slip off, you touch that water, the whole thing's done. Spent 12 months training, returning to monkey bars, exercise, watching your nutrition, doing everything right. You go to play by the rules of the game, you slip. Sweaty palms. It's all over. Pack the bags. Paul's saying, you want to play by the game of law? Well, you got to play by the rules of the law. And guess what? Under those rules, you're only going to come out cursed. So you want to live a life cursed? Brilliant. Return to the law. Because it can't produce the kind of righteousness you need it to produce in order to be accepted before God. But listen, there is one who has given you a righteousness. Paul's pushing back on them. He doesn't want them to rely on works of the law. Lawish hearts, they're just kind of built in us. I wonder if you've seen this. I wonder if you've seen this kind of lawishness in your life or in the lives of people around you. Objectively and subjectively, this can take place. Paul speaking objectively, but it's got some subjective implications. So it might look like this. I perform and I am accepted. I excel at things, therefore I am loved. I achieve well, therefore I am wanted. I do good, people will want me. You see this play out in our culture. If I'm fit and healthy, I'll be desirable. If I have a good job and career, I will know that I matter. If I have a family, then I know that I will count. If I be good, others will think highly of me. This is lawishness. Problem is, we all fail this law mindset. And so we feel the fears, right? We feel the insecurities that come with it. Because I have weaknesses, fear is that I'll be exposed. Because I have struggles, my fear is that I'll be left behind. Because I have sin, my fear is that I'll be rejected. Listen, I think this lawlessness is why a lot of people are just so deflated in life. It's because you are not measuring up to the standard you've set upon yourself. You feel like you can't live up, you can't get it right, you can't match up the standard. Other people seem to be doing it, but you're falling behind. You're overwhelmed by trying to have everything all together all the time, and good heavens, it is exhausting. Allow me to quote Orland at length here on those who rely on the law. It says, here is an entire psychological substructure that due to the fall is a near constant manufacturing of relational levering, fear stuffing, nervousness, score keeping, neurotic controlling, anxiety festering, silliness that is not something we say or even think as much as it is something we exhale. You can smell it on people, but some of us are good at hiding it. And if you trace this fountain of scurrying haste and all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or Myers-Briggs diagnosis or Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. You find a lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. You find that which began by the Spirit is trying to be perfected by the flesh. At the base level, there is this gospel deficit, a fundamental transactional relationship towards God, a failure to trust the heart of God, and there is a lack of felt experiences of God's grace, a lawish heart struggling to believe the lavish heart of Christ. It's a heart that's been bewitched. It's a heart that's been fooled. It is a heart that is in need of Christ's heart, because more law-keeping, more trying, more pursuing, more achieving, more sincerity isn't going to fix his fundamental problem. So what about you? If we've gone through this series, have you picked up on some of the symptoms of a lawish heart? Have you noticed how some of these symptoms may be playing out in your life, may have played out in your life, may have been a dominant narrative over your life instead of truly the heart of Christ? I think some of the symptoms might look like this. And when we're diagnosing symptoms here, we're not diagnosing judgment. We're diagnosing, identify these things and come to the one who can bring healing. So maybe you've seen some of the symptoms of a lawish heart. Well, you're hesitant to come to Jesus. You're not sure you want to approach him. You struggle to relate to God, particularly in prayer. Your prayers that maybe look more like status updates than conversation. When you feel like a bad thing has happened, you think God's abandoned you. You're hesitant to confess sin or admit weakness freely. You get defensive when anyone potentially criticizes you. Symptoms of a lawish heart. And these symptoms aren't just kind of personal. They work out on a horizontal plane. And I think it's seen in how you relate to others. There's unforgiveness, there's bitterness, there's harshness, there is haste in the way you deal with people, there's a hurriedness, a franticness, an impatience, overly judgmental, non-committal, you're selective with who you love and who you like. These are kind of symptoms of lawishness. If you feel good that you're performing the law standard you've set, you walk in arrogance, pride. And if you feel like you're failing the law you've set, well, you feel fearful and timid, feeling like you're be exposed. All these things, symptoms of a lawish heart that are in need of a lavish heart. Paul says those who are of works put themselves under a curse. The good news of the gospel is Jesus came to lift the curse, to deal with the curse. You start to know if you're beginning to get the heart of Christ when you experience sin, struggle, and weakness, and instead of drawing away from God, you come to God. You start to lean into him. You're no longer fearing the curses that you'd bring upon yourself, because you're reminded, as Galatians says, that cursed is anyone who hung on a tree. Christ became the curse for us, that we would be liberated from the curse of the law and sin and death. So now we would live, as Galatians 2:20 says, live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if I have God loving me and giving himself for me as the basis and the foundation for my acceptance and maintenance of relationship with God, then it isn't me having to perform, me having to excel. Look with me in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's a good text. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So just camp here for a moment and see what he just said. So the first thing he says, I've been crucified with Christ. So we put to death our kind of lawish hearts as we embrace his lavish hearts. In our union with Christ, we've died to the law. We've gone down to the grave, as it were. Christ has absorbed the full wrath and punishment and penalty that was due on us because of our sins. And so any kind of residual guilt and shame that would be kind of remaining on us doesn't need to remain on us. It's been dealt with by Christ. It's been nailed to the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. And he, just as he was raised to new life, so a new person has been raised to new life. We're a new creation. We're a post-law person in that sense. We're one who has faith in Christ. We have received in Christ everything that was given to Christ. Love that scene when Jesus is being baptized, and as he comes out, we hear the words, this is from the Father, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you know, if you are in Christ, you've received the same kind of familial affirmation. This is my beloved Son, this is my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Christian life is one of faith that is lived under the smile of God. Not because we did anything particularly special, because we didn't, but because we have union with Christ and we have his righteousness. It's the life I now live. I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. What is the posture of this God towards those in Christ? Who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. Me, the ignorant and wayward. Me, the burdened and heavy laden. Me, the anxious and stressed. Me, the sinful. Me, the one beset with weakness. He loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't just love me with an idea. He didn't just love me with words. He loved me with action. He gave himself for me. So I was giving myself to sin. He was dying on a cross for me. While I was giving my life to a works-based righteousness, he was saying, the door's already unlocked. Come on in. He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse. He died that we might live by faith in him. What is the implication then if we don't live by faith from his lavish heart? What is the implication then if we try and return to a lawish heart, a kind of worksness? Well, see what Paul, the implication is this. You see, Paul states it negatively. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness with through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now this is really challenging for us. This is really challenging for me, because I am a recovering Pharisee in so many ways. I grew up incredibly self-righteous. If I met you, I probably would have thought I was better than you. I thought my good behavior was what made me right with God. I hated sin. I tried to get rid of the big sins in life, but deep down, I still struggled with this acceptance before God. I didn't want him to be the rule. When I came to an awareness that I wasn't actually following Jesus, it was the hardest thing to admit that, because it would admit to everyone else that I'd been living a lie, which was terrible for a person who didn't want to look like a liar. So I was still crippled. I was still kind of contained in this lawishness. And I needed this. But functionally, here's what I was doing. I was basically saying to Jesus, Come down off the cross. You don't need to be up there. I got this. Living by the law nullifies the grace of God. If righteousness were available through the law, Christ died for no purpose. This is the silliest thing when you hear that all religions are fine to get to Christ, to get to God. Why did Jesus have to die if there are other ways? This is horrible. Paul's point here. Friends, your righteousness couldn't get you to God. And if you think it does, nullifying with the work that Jesus has done. You're basically saying that when Jesus says it is finished, well, it wasn't really finished. You're basically saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough and that he's only a halfway savior. The curse isn't gone. And instead of Jesus giving himself for you, Jesus actually held himself back. As I meditated on this and thought through this, I just realized most of us wouldn't say that out loud, would we? Like, most of us wouldn't frame things up like that. How was your week this week? To be honest, I felt like I was nullifying the grace of God by the way I acted. Because I lived as if God's pleasure rested upon my performance and my acceptance was rested upon my obedience. This is the subjective reality, though. If we're resisting his lavish heart and if we're slipping back into of worksness, if we're returning to ourselves and friends, we're relating to God with a fundamental issue. In light of this series, as I reflect through each week, this is basically what we're saying. If we live a lawish heart, this is what we're saying. Jesus, you're not really after those who are burdened and heavy laden. Rather, I have to come to you altogether and moral. Basically saying, you don't love to be my savior. In fact, you're a reluctant savior. And you kind of have a sigh when you have to deal with me. Basically, you operate in a low-grade belief that God's continually disappointed in you and he's only sometimes happy. Basically saying to him that he won't deal gently with you. In fact, he's eager to deal harshly with you. Or he'll only deal with you if you have nothing to deal with. Basically, what is meant by when he said, I will in no ways count you out, what he meant was, I've thought through 1,000 creative ways to get rid of you. Basically, you're saying that God functions just like you and me and that he lacks compassion. And that when he said that he is gentle and lowly, he lied. Basically what we're saying. But listen, if he loved us and gave himself for us, do you know what the gospel of his lavish heart is actually saying? It's actually saying that if you're burdened and heavy laden, come to him because he will give you rest because he's gentle and lowly in heart. He's explicitly saying that he loving you and saving you brings him incredible joy. He's explicitly saying his natural heart and way is compassion and mercy, and that in your affliction, he is not inflicting from his heart. He's explicitly saying that he can deal gently with you, particularly if you're ignorant or wayward. He knows how to handle you. He's explicitly saying there is no way you can out-sin his grip, that he'll stand up for you, pray on your behalf, be your advocate when you have no case, that his ways are beyond your ways. Which is why you and I struggle to believe in his lavish heart. Because our lawish hearts are yet to catch up to his lavish heart. Christian life is one where our lawish hearts, though maybe the external shell of our life was penetrated by his grace, parts deep down the Lord is still working at, drilling into, letting his lavish heart kind of get into every nook and cranny. You see, the gospel is saying what our lawish hearts needs is we need to be reminded of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. In a series like this, there's a couple ironies that I've noticed. One of the first ironies is I found in myself a temptation towards harshness in wanting people to get God's gentle heart, in like a like, why don't you just get his gentle heart already, you fool? Kind of approach. I was tempted that way. It's because that was a projection of my own self relating with God. And then maybe for some of you, maybe you're in a spot where you've been hearing this invitation, come to him. You weary, heavy laden, come. Your burden, come. Your ignorant way would come. And some of you, in encountering his heart, you still kind of realize that you've missed his heart. You've been missing the heart of Christ this whole time. And ironically, some of you are beating yourself up that you've missed his heart. I'm such a fool. How could I get this wrong? I'm so stupid. I've been living Christian life for so long. I can't believe I messed it up again. I can't even get his gentle heart right. And guess what? You're dealing harshly with yourself. The irony is that you haven't yet fully known the depths of how gentle his heart is. You're still operating under law. You're still operating with a lawish heart. I think we're tempted to think that. Now, if that is you, in any degree or in any way, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. If you feel that, I want you to hear this. You are who his heart is for. You, the ignorant and wayward, that is who he died for. You are the heavy laden and burdened. He says, come to me. You are the broken and sinful. And he says, come and feast. You did not just disqualify yourself. You just qualified to receive his grace. So come to him. Avail yourself of his grace and his mercy. Don't bicker or don't complain that, oh, I've got to do works. It's so difficult to come. Just come to him. Enjoy him. Let his love come to you. And I think it gets even better because even when you and I are struggling to believe his lavish heart, his heart is still for you. And his heart hasn't diminished. Again from Moreland. But his heart cannot be diminished for his own people due to their sins any more than his son's existence be threatened due to a passing of a few wispy clouds or even an extended thunderstorm. The sun is shining. It cannot stop. Sun is shining. Cannot stop. It will take time for our lawish hearts to be overtaken by his lavish heart. And I want you to know that's okay. I'm following Jesus now since I was 13. I'm still learning how to bring more and more of my heart and life under his loving, lavish heart. What's his heart like for us? Well, let me share a story from Tim Chester. I believe that God doesn't just want us to know about his heart. I believe he wants us to live in a felt reality of his heart. Tim Chester shares the story of an orphan who arrives at a new adoptive parent's house. Tim Chester is a pastor in the UK. She walks nervously around the house, scared to touch anything, fearing she might get one of the beatings she used to routinely get if something got broken. She barely touched the toys in her room because she could hardly believe they were hers. At dinner, she secretly stuffs food into her pocket, not knowing where the next meal might come from after years of being on the street. She calls her adoptive parents by their first names because they don't feel like parents. On the first night, she lays in her bed feeling all alone in a big new room, still unsure what to make of all this. Now, as the years pass by, the mother is speaking to a friend, and the mother recalled a story. She said, last night, my daughter had a bad dream. She crawled into bed with me. She curled up next to me. She put her arm around me, head on my chest. She called me Mum, and she whispered she loved me, smiled, and went to sleep. Now, what's happened in this time? The parent's heart has not changed. The parent's heart has always been for the child. And in fact, it's the consistency of the parent's heart that has drawn out the heart of the child to know that this is a safe spot. The child has been changed by the parent's heart, realizing as they've experienced the parent's heart of gentleness and lowliness and tenderness, they've been drawn to the parent more. They began to have a felt experience of love and affection, the warmest, tender mercies of the parent. which was there all along, forever. So think, as we land this series, I think we simply need to begin by just recalling the surprising heart of God, knowing that his tender heart has been for you if you're in Christ. Surprise, he's gentle. Surprise, he's on your side. Surprise, he won't kick you out. Surprise, he's not confused with how to deal with you. He's not stressed. He's completely handling it. So come to him. Recall his surprising heart. Avail yourself of his heart that is for you in every moment of every day. John Flavel says, why should you be such an enemy to your own peace? Just stop there for a second. That's such a good... Why should you be such an enemy to your own peace? Why read over the evidences of God's love to your soul? Why do you study evasions and turn off those comforts which are due to you? Christian, why do you do that? Don't turn off the comforts. Don't live life in isolation. Don't return to the lawish ways. Fully make yourself a recipient of all his lavish heart. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, lost and ruined by the fall. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. So I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me as his own. In the arms of my Savior, there is life forevermore. Avail yourself of Christ's heart throughout all of life. Practically, I think this could look like reframing life's moments with Christ's heart in mind. And we'll finish with this. At the beginning, we talked about how art has a particular purpose. Its goal is to evoke something of the person seeing or witnessing the experience in front of them. It wants to do something to you. It wants to move something to you. Now, not everyone here is like into art. Some of you heard that expression of art and your eyes lit up. And the rest of you engineers were like struggling with that. But that's what art's meant to do. So it's meant to grab you and get you. I don't know how many engineers we have. It's meant to draw your attention. So here's the question I want to have. What would it look like for you in your day-to-day moment of life to simply put the picture frame around of Christ's heart, to reframe the day in love, to reframe it on a God who is gentle and lowly? I'm proposing we come to Jesus like that, reframing each moment. Here's some examples. A young woman is busily trying to run a household, feeling overwhelmed, overburdened. She's tempted to think that Jesus is probably busier with other people more important than her. She's alone. She's feeling isolated. And she remembers, reframe it with his heart. So she began to see in this frame that, in fact, Jesus is praying for her in her moment of struggle. And that as she has neglected certain devotional elements of her life, that Jesus isn't dealing harshly with her, but gently with her. In fact, his heart has drawn more to her in her weakness and struggle. She is not alone. Her day is now reframed by the heart of Christ. It's not framed by law, continuing to fail to measure up. Or a guy has fallen into recurring sin, and he's feeling the pains of guilt. He's beginning to feel condemned, writing himself off. He tries to justify, how did this happen again? He starts making promises, I'll never do this again. But he knows that's what he said last time as well. But so he begins to remember, hang on a sec, what would it look like to reframe this moment in the heart of Christ? Began to see that Christ is not his accuser, but in fact his defender. He's not trying to write him off, but rather he's leaning in with restoring grace. In fact, as he's reframed this moment in light of Christ, he realizes that Christ is standing up, defending him, speaking for him, pointing to the cross, showing where the guilt and penalty that he's wanting to incur upon himself has already been dealt with. The bank balance is not just zero, but in fact, he's been credited with righteousness. Reframing with the heart of Christ reminds him that his accuser remains silent and that he gets to go free and sin no more. See, this is what it looks like, letting the impression of Christ reframe our day, personally and relationally with others. This is the lavish heart of Christ at work, not lawish hearts. And I hope this kind of art, I hope that you've seen it from these portraits from different perspectives. My prayer is that it has left an impression. If you're in Christ, don't try to achieve something that Christ has already achieved. And try and open a door that's, unlock a door that's already been opened to you. Avail yourself of his mercy and his grace. If you've never come to the place of truly coming to Jesus, and we say, like, if you're realizing maybe through this series that Jesus, you've had some external obedience to him, that you're just trying to keep off his radar and kind of live good, but you're realizing, I'm not sure if I've really come to him. I've been around him, but I'm not sure if I've come to him. Friends, I would invite you, would you come to Jesus today? Would you let go of your lawish heart that only seeks to condemn? And would you receive his grace and mercy? Would you turn from your sin and put your trust and faith in him? Get out under the curse and come experience the heart of Christ. And if you're in Christ, would you take hold of the blessings that are owed to you, that are due you, that are available to you? Would you avail yourself of Christ's heart so that you may experience his grace? To finish the series, how else could we finish but except from quoting from All In One last time? In the gospel, we are free to receive the comforts that are due to us. Don't turn them off. Open the vent of your heart to the love of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Our lawish hearts relax as his lavish heart comes home to us. Let's pray. Lord, we're about to sing of your grace and your glory. And Father, we just pray that you would minister your lavish heart to us. Lord, help us not try and perfect in the flesh what was begun by the Spirit. Would you help us, Lord, to be the people of faith, not of works? And would you help us be reminded and recall and reframe our daily life and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Pray these things in your name. Amen.